In the previous passage, which some of us looked at last week, we saw Jesus doing his first miracle, which was turning water into wine at a wedding. And we saw how that represented all that Jesus had come to do, to turn the water of a way of life without God or even just under the old covenant into the wine that he could bring. Now we see a very different incident which is recorded for us here. John chapter 2 and verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, that great festival when people loved to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate God's deliverance of the people from Egypt, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." A lot of people have a view of Jesus in the words of that old hymn, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." And I think they kind of distill something from that, and they have a view of this rather kindly person who wandered around saying, "Do you know, it might be a terribly good idea if you loved your neighbour as yourself." And a lot of people thought that was a great thing, and the Christian church was launched as a result. He was the sort of person that would have gone very carefully to avoid treading on a fly, let alone hurting anyone. And of course, there's a part of that that's absolutely right. Jesus was a gentle and kind person. But this passage presents a Jesus that had a very different side to him. And it's a side to him that a lot of us are going to have a bit of a shock about. Because this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, saw something going on that he didn't like, and what did he do? He went down the road. He found somewhere where he could buy some cords. He spent some time plaiting them together to make a whip. And he went back to where he was, and he used the whip to get rid of all the animals. And then he spoke in a powerful, rebuking way to the people who were going about their business. And he didn't just speak to them. It says he overturned their coins. Overturned their tables and scattered their coins. This is a very, very different Jesus. And no one would have made this up. It clearly happened. No one could have imagined this. But this is a very, very different Jesus. What do we do with this? And what do we do with this when we realize that John's gospel is presenting Jesus not just as a man, but actually as God himself, the second person, the Son of God, come to earth as a human being to show us precisely what God is like? He came to reveal God's glory. He came as the light to shine God's character into this world. He himself embodied all that God was like. So it gives us a further problem. It shows us something about God. That God has this kind of passion. The word zeal is used in the passage. What's going on? The first question we might want to ask, if we find this uncomfortable as a view of God and Jesus, is something like this. Why should we treat God differently from the way we treat the rest of reality? Let me give an example, which I've slightly adapted from what I heard this week. So you're driving around Cambridge, and the traffic's been bad, and you think that you're going to escape the traffic by going through the middle of town. This goes back a few weeks to when the bollards were still there. You go, and you think you're going to go through the middle of town. And so you're driving through the middle of town, and you come to a bollard. Do you say to yourself, well, you know, I don't like the way that reality is. I'm just going to drive through it and ignore it. I'm going to shape reality the way I want to. Well, occasionally, in the days when there were rising bollards, you'd find people who tried to do precisely that, and their cars were not a pretty sight. We even used to have people sometimes coming over to the church building for help because they'd thought that they could shape reality the way they wanted, and they discovered that the bollard was reality and it wouldn't be reshaped. That's how we deal with reality. We treat it as it is. We do that with every other kind of reality in our lives, or we have a problem. If you don't treat someone according to who they are, you have a problem with their relationship. If you don't treat the reality of an icy pavement as it is, and you think you can just run along or walk along it normally, again, you have a problem. You end up on your back, probably in A&E at Addenbrookes. So the first thing to say is that why do we treat God and Jesus any differently? And by that, I mean, why do we say, well, I like to think of God as this. I like to think of Jesus as this. I'm not going to accept a God who's different from that. It's a bit like saying, well, I like to think of the road into Cambridge like this. I'm not going to accept that there's a bollard there. Do you see? But having said that, then we need to explore, well, who is this God? Who is this Son of God, Jesus, who's being presented here? And what is it that fires him? Because we do need to recognize what's going on. This is someone who got really energized about a situation. The word from the Old Testament that his disciples remember to describe it is zeal. Zeal. A fierce, passionate concern that results in action to change things. Now, we read that and we hear that and we get a bit scared, don't we? We think of religious zeal, and what do we think of? The Taliban. Suicide bombers. We're scared. But suicide bombers and the Taliban are the kind of satanic alternative to a true zeal that actually scares us because we've never really seen that. Every time we ourselves have got zealous about something, it's tended to get out of control, and so we rein in. We get a hobby that takes over our lives so much, so we rein it in. We get into our work, and we get passionate about that, and we realize we're screwing up our relationships, so we have to rein it in. Or we realize that money's taking our lives, so we have to rein it in, and so we realize we have to rein in our passions and our enthusiasms, or they get out of control. And what we haven't seen is someone in whom zeal and passion are perfectly expressed, but we do hear. So I invite you to look with me about what fired Jesus' zeal, why Jesus needed a whip here. And if you want to track through with the different points of the sermon, we've got them printed on the inside of the bulletin, so that may help you if you wander slightly at some point, as often happens to me. What fired up Jesus' zeal? What got him doing this thing in the temple? Well, the reason was he was not ready to let anything spoil the most important and wonderful human experience. He was not ready to let anything spoil the greatest and most important human experience. Let me try to explain that. So it's going up to the Passover. This was the great time when they remembered the exit from Egypt that God had done for them. We've been hearing about in the evening sermons with Steve. It's a very annual event. And that involves sacrifices, way of remembering the original Passover, when the lambs had been sacrificed and the blood daubed on the outside of the houses. And so the angel of death had passed by God's people and had only visited the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And they celebrated that every year. And to do that, they needed sacrifices. And you couldn't bring all your cattle and sheep and doves with you. You had to buy them when you arrived at Jerusalem. And that's why the people were there, selling the cattle, sheep, and doves. And you needed a special kind of money. So there were people who were operating as money changers. And there was nothing inherently wrong about all that. It was actually very useful. It made the temple worship possible. The problem was where it was happening. And it was happening in a place that was reserved for worship. The right thing happening in the wrong place and making the worship of God impossible. And the temple was just this really significant symbol. This really significant symbolic place of God himself being accessible, of people being able to know God, of people being able to worship God and know that their sins were forgiven, of people being able to see by faith the glory of God and his greatness and to connect with him in worship. And from beginning to end, the Bible presents that as the central and most significant human experience. To know God himself, to have a relationship with him, to hear him speaking to you, and to connect with him. And the temple had been given as the place where that would happen, as a great symbol that that was possible. But what was happening? People were unable to do that properly because there was such a hubbub of trade going on. And Jesus would not stand for that. Notice what he says. He says, "Stop turning my Father's house into a market." He thought this morning about God as Jesus' Father who can become our Father. God is creating a family. God is welcoming people into a community which is his children. Jesus has this concern about that great project that it's being spoiled. It can't happen properly. People are getting in the way. People are being distracted. And a marketplace is there. It's like a merger of this building and the Grafton Centre on a busy shopping Saturday. We wouldn't be able to operate if there were people quite legitimately selling clothes and phones and furniture and all sorts of things. It's great that they can do it up there, but if they brought it in here, we wouldn't be able to operate. You'd be saying, well, why is there all these people there selling phones and clothes and things and people coming in to buy? It just doesn't work. Jesus was just not going to let it happen. And so to get rid of the animals, he needs a whip because that's what you use with animals. And he just wanted to expel everyone and get rid of them so that the pure worship of God could happen. And so people who wanted to could connect with God through the Old Testament system of worship. It's a terrible thing when the worship of God gets taken over by other things. Just a terrible thing. I wonder how that is in your life, whatever you know of God. Perhaps for some of you, just little bits that come in very, very occasionally, but quickly you're back onto real life. For those of you who call yourselves Christians, and yet you come to church and you're all full of your financial concerns. You're anticipating what's happening tomorrow or Tuesday, and you're basically running through your office meetings rather than worshiping God himself. And that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible dishonor to God, but it's also a terrible thing for you because you're missing out on the central and greatest human experience, which is not experienced horizontally, as we look out, even in the best of our experiences in this life, the best of the relationships and things that happen, but experienced as we connect with the one who has made us, who has come for us, who is our Heavenly Father. I've been trying to think of a kind of equivalent of why Jesus was so upset. Imagine a concert. Imagine a string quartet playing in some concert hall, maybe at West Road. Everyone has come in and they're waiting and they're ready to start. And as they start playing, some people come in and they're hawking cinema tickets. And they're trying to sell ice cream. And there's another group of people who are busy planning the next concerts for the next day. There's another group of people who are there and they're tuning up their instruments for something that's happening later. Do you see the mismatch? Do you get the feel of just how wrong what's happening is and how right Jesus is to feel passionate about that? He was not ready to let anything spoil the greatest and most important human experience. Well, not surprisingly, he's challenged. And in verse 18, the Jews, I think it's probably the Jewish leaders, say to him, well, how can you do this? What authority have you got? It's a good question. It's a question we might ask. What sign can you show to prove your authority to do all of this? Come on, then. Demonstrate your authority. We might say the same thing. You might say, yeah, well, they shouldn't have been having all that distraction from worship. But what authority did he have to go about it in this way? Well, he says something which is a bit of a riddle. Verse 19, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. There's something about that that's a little bit deliberately confusing, I think. They take it at face value. They think he's talking about the actual physical temple, which has taken years to build, and parts of the rebuilding were still in progress. They're saying, look, it's taken all this time to build it. It's just been standing there all this time, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days if it's been destroyed? How can you possibly do that? But actually, what they don't understand is that he's speaking in a riddle, and he's speaking in a riddle to teach a lesson. He's talking about not the physical temple, he's talking about his own body. Now, how can that be? Well, something symbolic and very beautiful is happening here. You see, the old temple had its purpose. It was there for one people, for one time, to show the way that we could get connected with God, but it was very limited. It was just in that one place, even in Israel. They all had to go up from all over the place to do it. It could only be at one place in the world. And the sacrifices had to be repeated time after time after time. And many people made their sacrifices and they wondered if their sins had been forgiven because they had to keep repeating them. There was always something provisional about the temple. It was always pointing forwards to something bigger, fuller that was going to come. And that bigger, fuller thing comes in Jesus. And specifically in Jesus himself coming to earth, becoming a man, and having a body. That's what it says. The temple he had spoken of was his body. Now that's the first step. But then you say, well, how does this connect with the claim for authority? Well, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. You see, Jesus was fired with such zeal and passion to enable people everywhere to be able to connect with God in forgiveness and in worship and in love that he was ready to die and then to be raised again to make that possible. And we go back to that verse that the disciples remembered from the Old Testament. Zeal for your house will consume me. Now, when you first heard or read that, you might have thought, well, this is the kind of passionate consuming zeal that just kind of eats up someone's life and takes over. And we're a bit scared when that happens to us and a bit scared when we see it in other people. But actually, there's a deeper meaning. Because the zeal that consumed Jesus was a zeal for other people like you and me that meant he was ready to allow himself to be crucified in our place. He would be consumed, if you like, by that zeal as he went to the cross. He said to them, destroy this temple, and actually that was what they would do. Not the physical temple, but they would destroy him. They would have him nailed to the cross. And his passion and his love for us were what meant that he would let them do that. And in doing so, he fulfilled all those Old Testament pictures of how we get right with God. All those Old Testament pictures that said we can't make ourselves right, we need someone else to do it for us. If we've done something bad, we can't compensate for it to God. We need someone else to stand in our place and die for us. And all the cattle and sheep and doves that died in the Old Testament system are all pointing forward to Jesus dying once and for all. Because if you're a human being, killing a sheep doesn't actually compensate because it's a sheep, not a human being. He doesn't take your punishment. But Jesus, who came to earth and became a human being, can and did stand in our place. And so he becomes the means by which we can connect with God. It's a wonderful thing. He opens up a door. He washes away all our bad. He pays the price that we owe. But you will be saying, well, does that prove where his authority comes from? Well, what he points forward to is that his death would not be the end. He would die, and then 3 days later, he would be raised again. He's pointing forward to his resurrection. This great sign that actually, yes, he did have the authority. Yes, he did. He had the authority to do what he did. Because his passionate zeal that people everywhere would be able to connect with God had driven him to the cross, and God would honor that and recognize it and say, yes, this has worked and happened. I've accepted what you've done. And then he would be raised again to new life. That is his authority. And so if you're still a little bit dubious about Jesus, particularly the Jesus that's portrayed here, the question for you really is something like this. The issue is not whether you like Jesus' teaching, as someone has put it, or even some of his actions. The issue is whether he rose from the dead or not. And if he did rise from the dead, then that gives him authority for everything else. And so many people have started off as skeptics and have investigated the actual evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and have said, yes, gosh, it really did happen, didn't it? There's a wonderful book just by one of them called Who Moved the Stone by someone who was a lawyer. And he had a kind of bet with a friend. And he said, look, we're going to disprove a couple of things everyone believes in. We're going to write two books. He said to his friend, you write a book proving that Saul of Tarsus was never converted on the way to Damascus. It was all made up. And I'll write a book proving that Jesus Christ never, never raised from the dead. That was all made up and fabricated as well. And he went away and they got together. And after a few months, they both had to admit that actually they couldn't prove what they'd set out to do. And they'd actually proved the opposite. And they'd seen the evidence for Jesus having risen from the dead, that people had seen him, that the tomb was empty, and actually that no other explanation would do. And so Jesus' historical resurrection from the dead is a sign that in him God is doing this amazing new thing so that people anywhere can connect with God himself. Have you seen that? Do you see the significance of it? It means it's not just a temple in Jerusalem. It's not just a church building somewhere. It's wherever we are. If we believe in Jesus, we can connect personally with him. And then there's a third thing. As we think about how Jesus was so fired up for us, fired up enough to purge the temple, fired up enough to die and be raised again, we see that he is ready to give this experience of being connected with God to anyone that he knows is serious about him. There's that little enigmatic bit at the end in verses 23 and 24. And lots of people saw some of the stuff he was doing, and they had some kind of belief in him. They said, yeah, there's something going on there. But actually, Jesus knew that there was a shallowness and a temporariness about that faith. And the text says something very interesting about Jesus. He knew all people. He didn't need anyone to tell him about people because he knew what was in each person. And because what he saw in these people was a shallow, temporary interest, it says he wouldn't entrust himself to them. But the opposite, the flip side of that is also true. When there is someone who takes Jesus seriously, he will entrust himself to you. And come into your life and make all things new. Come into your life and give you this, the beginnings of this most complete and wonderful experience, the whole that life can offer, which is to know God himself, an experience that takes us beyond the grave and takes us into an eternity with God as well. He doesn't need anything from us, but he offers to give us everything. A relationship with Jesus is not we scratch his back, he scratches ours. It's that his back was opened up by the whip on the cross, and he opened up his arms wide for us and died for us, so that all we have to do is to receive him. Notice what it says about Jesus knowing everyone. He knew all people, and he knew what was in each person. Now, I want you to suggest you lay that alongside that picture in the beginning of Jesus coming in disruptively. Jesus coming in like a wrecking ball to the worship in the temple, because that was what was needed. His perfect knowledge and his perfect zeal knew that at this moment the wrecking ball treatment was needed. And I want to say to you, Jesus will do whatever it takes to disrupt your life so that you come to a point where you say, yes, I want you. And that's not a selfish or cruel thing for him to do. It is the most loving thing that he can do, and fired by the most perfectly balanced passion and zeal. So many of us can give accounts of our lives in which this has happened that was difficult. This has happened which was unexpected and unwelcome. This has happened which was extremely painful. This has happened which really threw us. This has happened that's felt like a wrecking ball going through our lives. And so many of us can say, I don't know why it had to keep happening, but actually I do understand, because that was what was needed. To show me what the sheep and the cattle and goats and the money changers and the tables and the stuff was in my life that was stopping me connecting with God. And some of us are saying, oh Lord, does it have to happen again? And then we recognize that yes, it does, and it's good that it happens, because it opens the way up for Jesus. And to know Jesus and to know God through Jesus is the most supreme and wonderful thing. So yes, this is the real Jesus. Yes, he is gentle. Yes, he is meek. Yes, he is wise, and he says wonderful things, including love your neighbor as yourself. But he is also the one who comes in and wrecks our lives enough that we realize how much we need him so that we can receive him. There may be someone here and you're even stuck a bit on this idea of some supreme human experience which lies outside of this world. Let me offer you this quote from C.S. Lewis. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. If that's you, has what you found really made you happy? Will that last? What will that look like on your deathbed? What is it that God's doing in your life to wreck it so that you will be able to see that supreme happiness comes in him? And have you seen Jesus as your temple, or are you stuck in some old temple, some old way that actually is other things than Jesus? Because only in Jesus does this come true. Or maybe the question you need to ask is, how has the marketplace of life come in and taken root in the temple of your inner being so that it crowds out the true worship of God? What does Jesus have to do to clear the space? For some of us, the question is, what are we really getting fired up about in our lives? Are we the kind of cynical people who don't get fired up about anything? That's a tragic degradation of humanity, just to be cynical. That's a ghastly way to live. But we may be getting fired up excessively and about the wrong things and putting them in too big a place. Do we need to learn from Jesus and his zeal for the glory of God and for the true worship of God? Is there someone here this morning, you're a Christian, you just need to be refired with zeal for those things above everything else? But most of all, perhaps we all just need to reckon with someone who loves us so totally and is fired by this zeal for us, which is so complete, that he's ready to disrupt our lives and he is ready to die in our place, consumed by a zeal for the glory of God and the good of human beings, the ultimate self-sacrificial hero who's not just there in some film or some story, but there in reality 2,000 years ago, consumed with a passion that we should know God and connect with him. That's a breathtaking reality. That reshapes everything. C.S. Lewis uses another illustration of what it's like when Jesus starts coming into your life. It's like some people who have a house which is okay but could do with some renovation, and they invite someone in to give some advice on how the house could be renovated and improved, and they find that all sorts of things they hadn't expected are happening. Some bits of wallpaper they rather like are being replaced. There's an extension here that they weren't expecting, and another staircase is going up. And this little room that they really rather liked, although it was dark and shabby and musty and smelly, that's being improved as well. And things are changing all over. And at first it seems terribly disruptive, and they feel that they don't want to lose this bit. And no, they don't want the workmen in that bit. And there's a kind of objection to it, but gradually they start to see that the project manager is building them a house that's far more beautiful, far more wonderful to live in than anything they had before or could have imagined. That's what Jesus is passionate and zealous to do for you, zealous enough to die for you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray you would help us to understand. Lord God, we pray you would give us grace to receive your word. We pray you would help us to recognize where the wrecking ball of life is actually the wrecking ball of Christ. And to recognize your grace, which is banging on the door of our lives to enter in and bring us renovation. For your name's sake, amen.